Hey, everyone. Welcome to That's a Good Question, a podcast of Peace Church and a part of Resound Media. You can find more great content for the Christian life and church leaders at resoundmedia.cc. That's a Good Question is a place where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. I'm John. I get to serve as a pastor at Peace Church. I also get to play a role in this podcast. You can always submit questions at peacechurch.cc/questions. Today, I'm here with Pastor Logan.
Howdy.
I'm also here with our producer, Mitchell Leach.
As always.
Great to see you guys. And today we're going to have a conversation. It's Monday of Holy Week. And so we're going to talk about Holy Week and answer some questions that have come in about that, as well as have a little discussion.
All right. Let's jump in. First question. Who actually turned Jesus into Pilate?
Who done it?
I saw that question beforehand and I had an answer. But as you just asked it, my answer now is different. Jesus.
Ooh.
Jesus handed himself over to be crucified. Theologically speaking.
Okay.
That's my answer.
Is that what it says in the text?
Yes.
Yes, it does.
Elsewhere, yeah. But I would say, like, there is...
Name that text.
Name that text, Mitch.
John 10 and John 8, I believe.
Yo, let's go.
And Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4.
Yeah.
Peter.
Oh, my gosh. You guys are great.
He was crucified by the Jews. He was crucified by the Romans, but he was also crucified by the will and predestined plan, I believe it says, of the Father.
Yeah. And then Jesus says, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord.
Right.
But we include Judas in our answer.
Correct.
Yes. Yes. That's what I was going to go for next.
Yeah.
But Judas isn't the one who turned him over to Pilate. So
that's a good nuance of the question. That's true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So shall we just for fun here, let's start in Thursday and walk our way through the timeline real quick if we can. And I'm doing this off the top of my head, so you guys help me out. So they have the Last Supper, the Passover meal on Thursday evening, and then they go out to the garden and pray. Mm. And then Judas, with a small regiment of Roman soldiers, shows up. Judas gives the betraying kiss. The soldiers take him down, and he goes to Annas, which is actually the father-in-law of the high priest. So there's some discrepancy in the text about talks about Annas and talks about Caiaphas, and both Annas was the high priest, then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is the high priest. And so there's a little bit of it's a little bit tough at points to see which one they're talking about. But so he goes to Annas first. He gets questions. Then he goes to Caiaphas, the actual high priest, with some of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, which are, you know, Pharisees and Sadducees, elders, those scribes, those kind of guys. And it's actually the middle of the night. So that's why they can't get the whole crew together. So there's, they're holding really this sort of sham trial, this sort of secretive, in the dark.
False testimony.
Yeah, yeah. False testimonies.
It's just not by the book at all.
Right. Yeah. The whole thing's sketchy from beginning to end. They don't, and Jesus points that out at different points. You could have arrested me anytime while I was teaching in the temple.
And Pilate notes it too.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. This could have happened anytime, but they waited till in the dark, out in the woods. They grab him. They bring him back to this sort of secret fake trial where not everybody's actually present. And then morning comes, and then the whole group gathers. So they have the full Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and then they continue the trial then. And then when we get to hand him over to Pilate is because the Jews want to put him to death, but they don't actually have the power to do that.
They don't have the legal power to do that.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And it was on a holy day celebrating the Passover. And so they wouldn't have put someone to death at that time either.
So Pilate gets involved, and because with Roman law, he can put people to death. So then that's when the Roman part of the trial begins. And he goes from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. And then final decision.
Yeah, I think it from their perspective, you were making the point about the time of Holy Week. And from their perspective, this is a time to stoke the religious fervor of the crowd to get them to stand up against what they perceived as blasphemy.
Yeah.
And so that's why the crowd is so energized about it. Ironically, if that is the right use of the word ironically, I don't know anymore. It is not only Holy Week from their perspective, it makes sense, but it also makes sense from God's perspective because of the connections with the Old Testament that Holy Week has. That when we look at Jesus in the New Testament, we're not just floating out in the sky somewhere in terms of religious symbolism and symbolic, like biblical symbolism. It's so connected to the Old Testament in so many cool ways. So when we look at communion and even Pentecost, like all the things that we look at when we look at the New Testament, they're all connected.
Yeah, that's a super important part of understanding Holy Week. So actually, you want to talk more about that?
Yeah, I mean, you could start with communion, you know, the Last Supper. I think you could also start with the triumphal entry of Jesus, which we looked at on Palm Sunday, obviously. But yeah. I was just talking with our women's director, Cheyenne, about when he walked, when he came in on a donkey, that's not only looking at Revelation with the palm branches surrounding the throne of God. It's also looking at King Solomon when he was brought in on a humble donkey before the people. And the I forget exactly the right words, but like the thunderous noise of everyone who's coming in. And so when Jesus was coming in and people were shouting and crowds were surrounding him, it's symbolism both in eternity and in the Old Testament and Solomon. You go to the communion, Maundy Thursday, if I'm pronouncing that right. It's a connection to Exodus and the Passover lamb. And obviously, we think of Good Friday, the sacrifice of the lamb and the lamb's blood that God's wrath passes over us because of God's grace. That's what my brain just came up with. I don't know if you had anything else to say.
No, that's good. I'm just trying to, I always think, and maybe if nobody else finds this interesting, that's okay. But when it comes to Holy Week, I like to really think through just kind of the timeline of Holy Week and what Jesus is doing, what the crowds are doing, as well as just what's going on in the Passover celebration. And I just like to think about kind of the historical context.
Yeah, I think, and if someone knows a Jewish person today or grew up in a Jewish family, one hard thing is that the way that things were celebrated back then aren't necessarily the way that things are celebrated now. There's that just kind of distant, obvious 2,000 years of distance between us and them to know exactly how they celebrated these different things. But there's a lot in the text and historical records, and there are some things that are consistent even today if you have studied Cedar and things like that.
Yeah, I mean, you got the full week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 or 8 days, and then from what I've seen, there's some discrepancy in modern day, at least, about whether it's 7 or 8 days.
Right, but,
And that's natural with any celebration.
Oh, for
you look at the history of, like, Christmas or
Thanksgiving.
Yeah. Like, things have evolved and changed.
Even just in our lifetimes, we've seen drastic changes. So,
Sure. So, they're celebrating this this festival that points back to the book of Exodus, like you pointed out.
Mm-hmm. Which is the salvific story in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The Exodus is the story of the Jewish people being saved by God. It's no accident that it was on Holy Week.
And Pentecost is the crown jewel of the festivals that happened throughout the Jewish calendar, too. This is the primary, that's the festival that they remembered this Exodus.
Yeah. So from the religious leaders' perspective that don't believe he's the Messiah, it makes sense for them because they're trying to arouse the crowd against blasphemy. And yet from God's perspective, from Christ's perspective, it is, you have no idea. This is so symbolic. You are, this is going to be the new symbol of my people and for my people and of my grace.
Actually think about that. Like, so this first Holy Week, while Jesus is going on trial, he's crucified, he's resurrected. I think there's a lot of maybe haze for the followers who are witnessing this for the first time. But could you imagine, like, the first time they get to celebrate Passover again? And, like, the things
like that following
just,
year.
Oh, and just how everything starts to, like, fall into place throughout all the Old Testament. I mean, what a cool time for them.
The first believers were Jewish believers.
Yeah.
And that's when we read the New Testament, you do see there's a challenge between how do Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, how do we coincide and live together? And Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, talks about how they live in harmony better. But a Jewish Christian first century would definitely know all of these connections better than we do because it's their background. They know the Old Testament better. It's just a good reminder. The more you know the old, the better you can understand the new.
Yeah.
The more you know the new, the better you can understand the old. When you look back and look at the Exodus story, it's so beautiful to go back to the Exodus story and look at it through the lens of Christ. It's almost like every time Jesus stood up and said, you've heard it said, but I say to you, that's in essence what he's saying at the Last Supper when he says, this is my body.
Yeah.
This is my blood. He's saying that Exodus story, like the story of salvation, actually it's about me.
Yeah.
Like that's so, gives me chills.
Yeah. I think it was B.B. Warfield who said, the Old Testament is like a room that is dimly lit. And the New Testament is like it with the lights on.
That's really good.
So seeing the connections between the two is just so cool.
BB. Out of the guys. B. So B. His name's not BB. It's
correct.
BB hyphen. Or
so
acronym, whatever.
Since we've wandered down many paths on this thing, just to kind of summarize some of what we've said. So in the Old Testament, the salvation story is God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt. And the conclusion of that is when the angel of death comes. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites have to mark their doors with blood because the angel of death is going to come and take the firstborn from any family. The only way it will know that God's people are special and marked out and not to kill their firstborn son is because a lamb was killed in the place of that son and its blood was put on the door. And so the symbolism is amazing that the salvation story of the New Testament and of all of human history now is the Son of God, the Lamb of God coming, and he dies in the place of God's people who are supposed to die for their sin. And they become marked with his blood. And that's sort of illustrated in the Lord's Supper. He tells that this is my blood, the cup of the new covenant. And so, God's and then of course he dies and in our place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God's son. Yeah. The symbolism, it's so consistent and coherent. It's so beautiful. You think of all the layers that meet their focus is on and they're met and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus in so many beautiful ways.
Yeah. So, and to wrap up the answer to the question that was asked about who handed Jesus over to Pilate, well, Judas, and then the Jews, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod for a minute, and then back to Pilate. So that's the answer. There's a lot of people complicit in the killing of the Son of God, and I think that's an important part of the story. That's not just Judas. It's a lot of people involved in the killing of the Son of God.
And I was just talking to a congregant about how Pilate knows what he's doing is wrong. He knows that this is an unjustified killing, and that's why he attempts to wash his hands of it in front of them. And it's just the symbolism there of you need a different baptism. You need a different cleansing than what you're trying to provide for yourself. Yeah. You know this is wicked, and it's easy, I think, to read the Gospels and almost feel for Pilate and think, oh man, you know this is wrong, and he's trying to cleanse himself from it. And you need a different cleansing than what you're trying to provide.
Yeah, there's a minute in there where I think you're tempted to feel like maybe he's a good guy who's just getting dragged along in this thing. But that's really not the case. I think really what's going on is he's a shrewd politician.
Yes.
And he knows that Jesus has a lot of supporters, but he also has a lot of enemies, and he's trying to balance the whole thing.
Yes.
And not lose his own power.
And even if he was just a good guy in a bad situation, he still made the wrong choice, you know?
Oh, yeah.
It's still sin.
I like the way you said it, Pastor John. You said there's a lot of people complicit in the murder of the Son of God.
Let's jump into our second listener question. In John 10, 24 and 25, it says, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you plainly, but you did not believe." Here's the question. If he had told them plainly he was the Christ, would that have made a difference? Would they still have called it blasphemy?
And the reason I wanted to include this one in our, there's a question that we've been holding on to for a little while. I want to include it in this conversation because the same thing that's going on in John 10 essentially happens in Jesus' court trials, is that he's being accused of all these things and he doesn't respond. You know, he doesn't defend himself.
Hmm. Yeah. So the question is, if he had told them plainly that he was the Christ, would that have made a difference? And would they have still called it blasphemy?
I think he did say it pretty plainly, I guess would be my follow-up. There were a lot of moments where he did not defend himself against all the accusations and the questions of Pilate and the Jewish leaders. But Jesus did say a lot of things plainly at other points too, and they thought it was blasphemy. That's why they think it's blasphemy in the first place, is because they know what he's saying.
We'll be right back after this break.
Hi, I'm Elizabeth, one of the co-hosts of Mom Guilt, a podcast with new episodes every Monday. Mom Guilt is a podcast about the daily struggles of motherhood. Stephanie and I share real experiences of mom guilt and how we have found freedom from that guilt through the gospel. Listen to us on resoundmedia.cc or wherever you find podcasts.
Right, I think in some ways it goes back to a question I've heard a lot of people ask. Why didn't Jesus just sort of show up with all of his power and just say, "I am God," and hear me roar and just do a lot of miraculous things. But he kind of did.
Yeah.
And I think the point is that people's hearts are so hard.
Yeah.
That, there's more than simply seeing going on. There was their hearts involved. There's their sin involved. There's religious authorities wanting to hold on to their power. There's just so many things going on.
which I think is so similar to Exodus, because Pharaoh's heart is so hardened continually by God's intervention and grace into the story. And his heart just continually gets hardened by the actions of God of, I'm going to send this curse and you're still going to have a hard heart despite me trying to save my people. And it gets to the point of the death of Pharaoh's son, or the death of the firstborns in Egypt. Anyone that's not covered by the blood of the lamb is killed. And that is what gets the people to leave. And then his heart is hardened again. And he doesn't understand that he's complicit in the death of his son, his own, the firstborn of Egypt. He's complicit in it. And when we think of Holy Week, we're complicit in the murder of the Son of God. Like, we are involved in that killing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think that even goes into a similar way of how Jesus responded and how he was during his ministry on earth. You think about his parables, right? The parables were there to make complex things simple to people so that way they could understand. But it was also a way for him to kind of hide and make it so that way there were certain people who couldn't understand. In this, you know, he told people plainly and they didn't want to hear, but he didn't say it so like, I am Yahweh. I am, you know, this is exactly, I'm going to explain, you know, the three persons of the Trinity. He did it in a way that made it so that way there were people whose hearts were hardened, couldn't respond. And yet he's explained it in a way for other people who were illuminated by the Holy Spirit and completely transformed.
I would add that he does say, I am. And so there is there's like that's true given the like when he's talking to the religious leaders and he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's.
Yeah.
Give to God what is God's. Masterful, masterful response. So you see both the masterful responses and you see him being pretty clear about who he is. Who am I? Peter says, Christ. He says, yes.
Yeah.
A guy, mm-hmm. and he says, I am. Mm-hmm. Before Abraham was, I am.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I go back and forth because I think there is clear, like they believe that he is blasphemous because he's clear enough. And yet you're right, they don't have a clear enough thing to accuse him of. So they have to come up with false things.
Yeah.
Which I think is, maybe I'm thinking of Paul. I think I'm thinking of Paul when he says, didn't I teach in, no, maybe it's Jesus. Like, didn't I teach in the courts every day?
Yeah, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus when he's on
trial. I was here. Like, I've been out here teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that goes back to the night thing. Like,
that's like his first answer. You know, they ask him, I believe that's his first answer in the thing is they accuse him of some things and they ask him to answer. And he says, didn't I teach in the synagogues? And then he gets slapped in the face by the Roman soldier. Don't you talk to the high priest that way? But he says, well, did I lie? I mean, I said it.
Right.
So it's almost like he's saying, hey, this stuff's all on YouTube, you know?
Yeah.
Like, I don't know what you want from me. I said it. It's out there. Should we talk about a couple other questions about Holy Week? I think there's some fun ones here.
Yeah.
Nate, give us your funnest one.
The funnest one, I think, is this. What happened to Jesus between Friday and Sunday?
That's not a fun one.
I think that's a great question.
That's a great one.
Much debated question.
I was just asked this this morning, actually. So, I mean, Apostles' Creed. Which is a great early church preservation of the, you know, good core Christian teachings that the apostles taught. It isn't scripture, but it's giving a good account of scripture. And it's what its goal is. We say it when we do communion. It says Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell.
Or to the dead.
So that
whole line isn't the debate, in the original Apostles' Creed, but.
So enlighten us. I've always thought that it was just a you choose which Latin way you want to word it because hell, Hades, Sheol, like there's a lot of words for death in scripture that are also real places that you could go to. Like it's an idiom or a euphemism for dying.
So the oldest manuscripts we have of the Apostles' Creed don't have that line at all. It doesn't say any of those words. He descended to the dead or he descended to hell. But a lot of the manuscripts do. And so, I mean, it was added at some point, which is fine. It's not scripture, you know, so it's right. Okay to add things. And then there's a discrepancy. Is it hell? Is it the dead? I think as we talk about our interpretation of what happens between Friday and Sunday. So here at Peace Church, we say he descended to the dead is the line
which is what I would say that would be my interpretation of even when the manuscripts said hell, it's trying to convey that he died.
Well, the earliest ones say dead. the earliest,
which just goes to
earliest ones that include that that correct. Line.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, but essentially the question, I think the question people that the average person is asking is, did Jesus go to hell?
Yeah.
I think that's really the question I ask you is, after Jesus died on Good Friday, what happened to him? Did he go to hell to suffer between Friday and Sunday, or did he not?
Yeah.
So what do you guys say? No. The,
Yeah. Not to hell.
We're like Midwesterners. No. Yeah. No,
he didn't.
I would say no. And I'm trying to stop my Midwestern self from saying yeah after that.
Nice.
He did not.
So how do we know that he did not go to hell?
Yeah, I mean, there's no clear evidence that says in scripture that he did. And on the other side, there isn't a passage in scripture that says that he didn't. But there are inferences that when Jesus is on the cross, he's speaking to the... why can't I think of his name?
The thief?
The thief on the cross, yes. Uh-huh. The most famous guy.
Yeah, that's a great. This is great.
Yeah.
This is great.
He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah. And so not like, hey, you're going to die and it's going to be weird for you for like 2 days. And then it's going to be all right. No, today you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah. So there's an inference there that he's going to be in heaven.
Am I wrong when I'm thinking, man, but isn't there a verse that talks about him going and freeing souls or captives?
You're talking about the very interesting verse of 1 Peter 3.
Yeah, yeah. Which I interpret even that of saying, like, he is saving people from hell. It's not that he's going into hell and opening cages.
Yeah, 1 Peter 3 is a very interesting and kind of tough passage to understand. Real quick, we'll circle back to that one. But I want to just tie off the, did he go to hell or not? And again, I'll chime in and add no.
I was just thinking that would be my one counter text. Yeah,
sure. So I think the other thing to add, so he said, today I'll see you in paradise. He also said, it is finished.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
amen.
Yeah. So biblically and theologically, the reason we believe Jesus did not go to hell after dying on the cross is that he bore hell on the cross.
He did not need to. There was nothing to happen after that.
That's right. He took the Father's wrath. So what we believe about the cross is that Jesus didn't just bear physical pain, but he bore all the wrath of God for all the sin of God's people.
Yeah.
There was some spiritual going on, something we couldn't see. I think typically we say that when it goes dark, that's sort of symbolically picturing that there's sort of a veil cast over Jesus that we can't see what exactly is happening, but he's suffering at a spiritual level, the very wrath of God. He's suffering hell itself while he's on the cross during that time.
And on that point, for people who want to continue to say in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell, that is where we can say, sure, we can say that.
What we mean is that he died.
And that he took hell on the cross. He took the full, because that's what hell is. It's taking the full wrath of God towards sin. And that's what Jesus took.
Yes.
Yeah. If I'm in another church and they're saying, and what's on the screen is he descended into hell, I'm okay with saying it. But in my mind, I'm thinking, what I mean is he suffered hell on the cross.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So that's the thing. So if you say that Jesus went to hell to suffer after Good Friday, you're undermining when Jesus said it is finished.
Yeah.
You're denying that the atonement was fully completed on the cross. And that's a problem. So.
Because not usually, when Jesus says something, he means it. So when he said it was finished.
He sure did.
He did mean it. Yeah.
That's right.
So then do you want to go to the tricky?
Yeah. Yeah. So let's talk about 1 Peter 3.
And then I think that leads us to one of the questions, which is, was it 3 literal days? Isn't that what we mean when we say 3 days?
Yeah.
It was 3 24-hour days.
I think
we can talk about that.
Yeah.
I think after we get to the first Peter.
In our Western context, I think that's what we think of when we think of 3 days. We think, midnight on.
I want the minute marker of the second he died, mm-hmm. and I need to,
Yeah. And so I've heard some atheists, we'll get to there, but.
Yeah.
Well, it's also why we typically say on the third day.
Correct.
Totally. Because it is on the third day.
Yeah. But when you hear that, you think, oh, that's 3 literal days. And I've heard atheists say, well, it wasn't actually 3 literal days. So therefore, it wasn't true and it wasn't a fulfillment of prophecy.
I know we keep saying we'll get to it, but I feel like we've already dived in. So now I need to say this.
Sure.
We're going to keep going. It is 3 literal days. It's not 3 literal 24-hour days.
Correct.
There are 3 days.
Yeah.
They are very real,
mm-hmm. Friday, literal Saturday, days. Sunday.
Yeah. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 3 actual days.
Yeah. And that's how Jews understood the calendar, too. Like when they would have talked about 3 days.
Sabbath starts on Friday evening mm-hmm. and into Saturday.
Correct.
Right?
Yeah. So he died before the end of the day on Friday. He was dead the entire day on Saturday and was resurrected on Sunday. And
so, we don't have the time markers of every to the minute. I mean, it does say like on the ninth hour and things like that, but we don't have like at exactly this moment he died, and then you can count 36. And then
it's kind of how, like, when I talk about when I was in student ministry, when I would talk about a retreat.
I don't know why I said 36.
But when I would talk about a retreat, I would say this is a 3-day retreat, but really we're getting it up there on Friday night, all day Saturday.
That's a great example.
And then coming back home on Sunday. Yeah.
Wow.
I need it.
Just like Jesus.
Just like Jesus. Yeah.
That's why you do that, right?
Yeah. 72, right? I'm trying to do math on the fly. Goodness. That's three days. 72. Okay. Oh my gosh.
You went to Bible college. You didn't have you didn't have any math classes there, apparently.
I had one math class.
Oh, boy.
Math 110, the last math class of my life.
Was it like biblical math? It was like, go forth and multiply. There we go. All right. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3 just for fun, because this is a tough passage. Here we go. This is starting in verse 18. I'll just read a little bit of it. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." And then it goes on some more. But even just hearing that part, you can hear this is a tricky passage. There's a lot of stuff going on. You guys want to jump in? You want me to tell you?
Well, I just, it's like we talked about earlier. Peter is alluding to different Old Testament moments to draw this picture of the depth of meaning that the New Testament has, talking about Noah and things like that. So
yeah. There's a lot going on. So I remember I preached through 1 Peter once, and I remember coming to this passage and saying, oh boy, here we go. If I remember right, I think there's a few different ways you could take it, but I think one of the simplest is to say if what it's saying is that Jesus went somewhere and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, meaning people's souls in hell or in Abraham's bosom. That's a whole nother discussion, whether they were, you know, believers or not believers, and where they were
in the covenant family or outside the
We can still say that on Saturday Jesus could have gone somewhere and proclaimed his victory. That absolutely could have happened.
I think too that we read souls in prison and automatically think hell. Sure. But
that's not
souls
what
in prison. Yeah. What's it say? I'm misreading.
No, I'm saying, oh, that's not, it doesn't say
that's
hell.
Not. Yeah.
It says,
yeah. Spirit. But even if you were to believe it, even if you were to say what 1 Peter 3 says is that Jesus went and proclaimed his victory to souls in hell, he still didn't go to hell and suffer. And that's
a good
important
point.
His atonement was done.
Yeah.
I believe in this moment, I'd read it as the gospel has been preached to people that are imprisoned to their sins. And once they die, their final judgment will be in accordance with what they're a slave to, which is their sins. They can't untangle themselves from that which they're a slave to, which is sin. That's who the gospel is preached to.
So the short story is we don't know what happened between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. We do know a few things that didn't happen, which is that Jesus didn't go to hell and suffer.
Yeah.
All right. I'm going to ask one last question.
All right.
What the heck is Maundy Thursday?
Maundy.
Maundy Thursday.
I have no idea how to pronounce it right. I'm just going off whatever John
says.
I always forget the Latin phrases, but yeah, Maundy is, what's the actual full Latin word?
Mandatum.
Mandatum. Uh-huh. Which stands for mandate, referring back to on Thursday night when Jesus mandated the Lord's Supper or established his body and blood as symbols of the new covenant. Yeah. So we call it Maundy Thursday because it's on Thursday night. Jesus, the bread and the cup. And
he says, take and eat. And that's the mandate.
Yeah. Right? Mm. Yeah.
It's not a suggestion.
Right.
Not suggestion Thursday. It's
nice.
Mandate Thursday. You know?
Yeah. That's awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday are traditionally the three major days of Holy Week that we celebrate.
Is it like Silent Saturday? Is there a name for Saturday?
Yeah.
I think Silent Saturday is called.
Yeah.
But it's also the reason, like at Peace Church, why we do communion on Good Friday is to remember what happened on Maundy Thursday.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Which he was pointing towards Good Friday.
Yeah.
When he did it. Yeah.
Yeah. There are some churches that will do either a Maundy Thursday or a Good Friday or both.
Yeah.
So there's a little bit of combining, which is okay, I think.
Yeah. Usually, yeah. Practically, churches just choose between Thursday or Friday because it's pretty hard to do a service on both.
Yeah.
Thursday, Friday, and Sunday.
Yeah.
So awesome. Well, hey, as you're celebrating Holy Week, we hope this has been helpful to you to think about what is going on in the midst of Holy Week, what's going on in Jesus's death in between, and then, of course, in his resurrection. So next week, we're going to spend some time talking specifically about Easter Sunday and the resurrection. It'll be just after it has happened, talking about it on Monday and Tuesday after Easter Sunday. So look forward to that. Hope everybody has an awesome Holy Week, giving the Lord the glory he deserves for his life, death, and resurrection. You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.